Hey, good morning. Man, way better than first. I heard AJ say that earlier. They were almost like halfway asleep in first service this morning. But hey, we're going through the book of Matthew right now. And we've been going through the book of Matthew for the last 25 weeks, 26 weeks this morning. And so we are in the last part of Matthew chapter 22. And before we jump into this, here's a few things. Jesus, if you remember, Matthew 22, Jesus told a parable, and then he goes on and he gets questioned by the Pharisees, hey, should we pay taxes to Caesar or not? And Jesus does the line, hey, render or give to Caesar what is Caesar's and give to God what is God's. You guys remember that? And the whole point of that was that we have been made, created in God's image, and that we should give back to God what is God's, that we would give back our life to him. We would serve him with our life. See, what's going on is Jesus is about to go to the cross. It's within the week. He's already gone in on the triumphal entry. The intensity is growing. He's now in chapter 22, is just being hammered with questions from the Pharisees, and then the Sadducees come in and they are going to ask a question, and then the Pharisees come back in and they ask questions. But the problem is they're looking through the wrong lens at Jesus and at God, at Scripture. It's like a couple years ago, I got some new binoculars and got them for hunting and different things like that. But one of the things I always love doing is handing them over to my kids. Because you know what? I just know it's going to happen at some point in time. They're going to look and they're going to try to check things out. But at some point in time, they flip them around. And then they start going, Dad, whoa, you are so far away. And I'm like right there in front of them. And they're like, wow, look how far you are. And I'm like, I'm right here. We can talk. See, that's in a way an image of what they're doing with God, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They're thinking of God like the Sadducees. They're looking at God's power and they're going, he can't do anything about this. Which is, here's the thing, we do that. We do that with our circumstances. The unknown, you know, the issues that feel huge to us, and they probably are. But we feel like, God, man, where are you? You seem so far away. Because we're looking at God like he's limited in his power rather than limitless. And then sometimes because we do that with God's power, we sometimes start lowering what God wants from us. And we start making it a checklist of things we should do and things we shouldn't do rather than we should just desire a relationship with him, which is what the Pharisees are doing. And it all boils down to they are missing who Jesus is. They're missing this amazing, huge concept of the Messiah. They believed in the Messiah. The Pharisees believed in the Messiah. But they're missing who Jesus is and why the Messiah came in the first place. Because they're looking at it through the wrong lens. That's Matthew 22. Starts out with the Sadducees. The same day that the Pharisees are asking the question about the taxes, the Sadducees, verse 23, that same day, some Sadducees come to Jesus. That same day, some Sadducees who say there is no resurrection came up to him and questioned him. So they're about to proceed with some questions. They're actually going to bring up a principle, an Old Testament principle, and then they're going to tell us like a random story that is all hypothetical, and then they're going to ask the question. But there's some details we got to cover so you understand what's going on. They say, the Sadducees say, there's no resurrection. So what do they believe as a group of people, as this religious sect? Well, one, they hold to the first five books of the Old Testament, not anything else. So they believe that in the first five books, the Pentateuch of the Old Testament. And they say the rest of the Old Testament was just commentaries on the first five books. So they got a big issue. They already are limiting God's, not just his power, but they're also limiting his word, which Jesus is going to challenge them on in just a little bit. But they believe there's no resurrection. They believe there's nothing that happens after we die. That's what they believe. They believe your life right now, yeah, it has a soul, but immediately when you die, you go into the grave, your soul dies with you. You catch the problem? That's a pretty big problem. It's not true. Bad theology. And because of that, it makes the Sadducees as a group very self-motivated. Because guess what? They have no reward. Whether they do something good or do something bad, they have no penalty. There's no motivation rather than the YOLO, living for yourself. And so that's exactly what they're doing, and that's what they believe. So they bring this principle. Here's the principle. Teacher, they say, which is just trying to butter Jesus up. They don't really want to be polite to him. Teacher, Moses said, here's the principle. If a man dies having no children, his brother is to marry his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. This is actually a quoting out of Deuteronomy 25. So they're quoting Moses. They're going back to their first five books of the Bible, and they pull out this principle to try to disprove the resurrection, try to disprove that there's something after this life. And you got to understand this principle. It's kind of a weird one. It's called the Leveret Law. And this Leveret Law, it kind of gets, there's some reasons behind it. So understand what's going on. If you die and you're married and you have no kids, if you have brothers, they have the responsibility, the duty to now marry your wife, have kids with her, so that, one, your lineage could continue, and two, the property rights would stay with you. Even though this Leveret Law that everybody knew about, it wasn't really being practiced around the time of Jesus, probably. It was just something everybody knew. Oh yeah, the Leveret Law, we understand that. We know about that. So remember, again, two reasons. Lineage, property, but there's also reasons why your brother shouldn't marry your wife. And one of those reasons was if you already have if you're already married, that the Bible never promotes polygamy. Wasn't the thing. Even though because in Deuteronomy 25, it doesn't say, hey, if you're already married, it doesn't speak into it. So some took the freedom to go ahead and do that. But God has already said in Genesis chapter 2, a man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife. The whole idea of marriage, one man, one woman, not more. So they already should have realized that. They already should have been practicing that, but they haven't. Or some didn't. And the whole purpose of is to continue your lineage. That the firstborn son of the new marriage with your brother and the wife was legally actually considered your heir. And so even though you were deceased, you still got an heir to your name. So your name gets to continue. That was part of the point. And then the other part of that is property rights. That if it prevented the deceased husband's land and inheritance from being passed on outside the family. So there was a point. But this is just a principle that was here. Now they take this principle and try to tell this hypothetical, kind of weird scenario. Verse 25. Now there were seven brothers among us. The first got married and died. Having no offspring, he left his wife to his brother. So now the Leveret Law gets to be applied. The same thing happened to the second also, and then the third, and so on to the seventh. You catch kind of what's going on? This is what's going through my mind. Seven brothers? Somebody probably should start checking on this woman. I think she's killing off her husbands. This is a weird scenario. It's not just one husband dead, second one dead, third, dead, fourth, dead, five, dead, seventh, dead. Then she gets what's going for her. Verse 27, last of all, the woman died. Justice served. 28, in the resurrection then, whose wife? This is their question. In the resurrection. And so when we all die in heaven, in the resurrection then, whose wife will she be of the seven? For they all married her. They're just trying to bring up this obscure thing, trying to obscure idea, which is just a weird one, to try to disprove there's nothing that happens when we die. Here's what Jesus says in response. Jesus answered them, "You are mistaken." Which is literally just saying, you've gone astray, you've wandered off, you're deceived, you're ignorant. You're missing it. This wasn't just a little mistake, this is huge. You are mistaken because you don't know the scriptures or the power of God. You're looking through the wrong lens. Says, for in the resurrection, they neither marry or are given in marriage. He answers their question. Who is she going to be married to? Well, easy answer. She won't be, because there's no marriage. There's no one getting married. There's no point of marriage in heaven. Easy answer. But then he goes on, because he's now challenging the real big problem here. The reason they do not believe in something after is because they have limited God's view. They've limited God's power. They have a limited view of not just the word, but all his power. And so they don't believe in angels. So he says, hey, in heaven, man, there's nobody's going to be married or getting married. There's no point. But you know what happens in heaven? For those who find themselves there, they are like angels in heaven. Now, that doesn't say they became angels or they become angels. We don't become angels. I know grandma was probably really sweet and nice. Grandma is not an angel waiting to get her wings. Because some weird movie talks about when the bell rings, an angel gets his wings. If you know that story, that's not true. Like angels, not become angels. Now, understand this. This is Jesus is trying to help them understand God's power, to expand it, to see through the right lens. And we need to understand this a little bit more. We're like angels in the fact that we, in heaven, our body will be transformed. Actually, Paul writes it like this in 1 Corinthians 15:40. There are heavenly bodies and there are earthly bodies. But the splendor of the heavenly bodies is different from that of the earthly bodies. There's going to be something that is totally different about you and I in heaven. What's that look like? Well, for a few verses later, this is what Paul says here. For this corruptible body, yours, mine, corruptible, meaning we sin, we fall short, we're broken, jacked up, messed up people. That's all of us, every single one of us in this room. That's who we are. We are clothed right now with a corruptible body. We fall, we sin, we make mistakes. But we need, must, our body, this corruptible body, must be clothed with incorruptibility. We need a new body that will not be corruptible. And this mortal body, the fact that we will die, we get sick, we're slowly decaying, must be clothed with immortality. when this corruptible body is clothed with incorruptibility and this mortal body is clothed with immortality, then the saying that is written will take place. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where death is your victory, where death is your sting. Which is really good news for those of us who are in Christ, right? Because what happens, right? When you realize your sin, every single one of us, when we realize our sin, and if we cried out to Jesus for him to save us, and we realize what Jesus did on the cross was doing a work I can't do, you can't do, and he died in our place as our substitute. And so the moment I cry out to Jesus and ask Jesus, hey, forgive me of my sin, change me, be my Savior, something happens, a miracle takes place. You in that moment are justified. Justification, a big churchy word. Justified, right with God. You're forgiven of all your sin, past, present, future. You know what also happens in that moment? God's Spirit makes his home inside of you, which seals it, guarantees it. You can take it to the bank. You're guaranteed eternal life if you have cried out to Jesus, humbly surrendering all of your life to him. Justified. But after that moment, you know what happens? Another churchy word, sanctification. There's this process of God working in you. God's Spirit, who's made his home inside of you, begins to work in you. That you should see the fruit of God's Spirit as evidence that you really are saved. But then there's this process called glorification. That's to come. We, sanctification, we're becoming more holy. Glorification, the process is complete. God, through his limitless power, transforms our body that is corruptible and makes it incorruptible. The body that is mortal and changes it that it can now live for all of eternity. That's great news. Where when the Bible speaks of in heaven, we will be in his presence. It will be like complete satisfaction, joy for every single second. There's not going to be an ounce of heaven that we're going to go, man, I'm bored. There's not going to be one of those moments. We're also not going to be wanting to just play golf all the time. That's not heaven. That actually sounds like complete opposite to me. Heaven, we're in his presence. The boredom comes because we are corruptible. We're all of a sudden going to have a new body that's not tired. We are so looking forward to being in his presence, and now we're actually in his presence. And nothing will compare. Jesus is trying to help them understand his power, God's power, but then he also helps them understand how they got the word completely wrong. Now he says, verse 31, now concerning the resurrection of the dead, haven't you read? Because remember, they only hold on to the first five books of the Old Testament. Now he's about to quote out of the Old Testament, the first five books. Haven't you read what was spoken to you by God? And he, God, is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And when the crowds heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. He's going, okay, you don't think God can do this? And you don't think it's in the word? Well, let me remind you what God said to Moses in Exodus during the burning bush, where God turned to Moses and said, hey, Moses, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Jacob, and the God of Isaac. Remember that? Because in that moment, when he's telling them, reminding them of this, God didn't say, I was the God, remember? He doesn't say, I was. He doesn't use a past tense, even though when God spoke this to Moses, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob had been gone for hundreds of years. If I'm speaking about somebody who is past, I always use the past tense. I don't use the present. God uses the present tense because he actively, when he spoke this, he was and is the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Because he's not the God of the dead. He's the God of the living. Because God transformed, has transformed, when he was speaking this, they had been transformed. Abraham has been transformed. Isaac been transformed. Jacob been transformed. They're experiencing his eternal presence. Great. Coming out of the first five books, he shuts them up. They have nothing else to say. They're astonished. But the Pharisees thought, okay, well, they're shocked that he silenced them. Remember the Sadducees and Pharisees, they didn't get along. They didn't like each other. But the one thing they agreed on is they didn't like Jesus. So when verse 34, when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, there's probably a little bit of joy for that. But they came together, the Pharisees did, and one of them, an expert in the law, a lawyer, asked a question to test him, test Jesus. They're thinking, hey, let's put our wisest guy up against Jesus to see if he can beat this one. He says, teacher, which command in the law is the greatest? Which in the Old Testament, the commands of God, there's 613 commandments of God. 613. And this guy is asking for one. Which one of the 613 is the greatest? No, 248 of the 613 are do this kind of commands. Hey, these are things you should do, and they're good. 365 of the commands are don't do this. Man, it will bring destruction. It will bring a mess in your life. Don't do this. And this lawyer is just saying, hey, which one of the 613, which one of those, all of those things, which one is the greatest? Then Jesus, he said to him, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. Which when he's saying that, that's a really familiar to the Jewish people. It's the Pharisees in particular. They're remembering, there's a passage in the Old Testament that says, hey, hear, O Israel, your God is one. So love your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul. They knew that verse. And Jesus says, this is the greatest and most important command. The second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. See, all the law and the prophets depend on these two commands. Everything, all the 613, it boils down to these two things. Love God with every fiber of your being. And guess what? All of us have fallen short of that, right? Every single second of every single day, love God. Most important command, love God. With every fiber of who you are, every single one of us falls short of that. Let's go to the second one. Love your neighbor as yourself. Every single one of us falls short of that one too. I'm really good at taking care of myself. I'm bad at loving people like I love myself. And that's the whole point of the law. The law was there to be a guide, was there to show us that we are sinful people, that we are broken more than we realize. And it makes us desperate for a Savior. That's what Paul says. Paul says in Galatians 3:24, the law then was our guardian until Christ, so that we could be justified by faith. The law was there to point, to define sin, to demonstrate our need for a Savior. But here's the thing. Jesus was the only one who perfectly obeyed all the law and the prophets. He's the fulfillment. He's the perfect one. He's the innocent one, the perfect, spotless lamb who's gone to get slaughtered. Through his life, death, and resurrection, it's our only hope. So the greatest command isn't about what you do for God. It's about whether your heart belongs to him or not. Because God, more than he wants your obedience, he desires intimacy, affection, relationship with you. But that's exactly what the Pharisees and the Sadducees are missing. And it's exactly what many people today are missing. So Jesus, to wrap up the chapter, turns to them and begins to question them. They've been questioning him, and now he gives and presents some questions to them. Verse 41, while the Pharisees were together, Jesus questioned them. What do you think about the Messiah? Whose son is he? See, the Pharisees, they believed in the Messiah. They just had a wrong view of the Messiah. They were looking through the wrong lens. And so he asked, whose son is he? And they replied, David's, because this was the most common phrasing to describe the Messiah, the son of David. And so they believed in the Messiah. They just believed he's going to be David's son, you know, coming down through the lineage of David, the king. And so there's going to be a Messiah to come that's going to be a political ruler who's going to free us, who will rescue us. This is going to be great. He's going to be this earthly king that we want. But then Jesus presents a problem with their mindset, not their necessarily their answer, but what they're thinking about Messiah. He asked them, how is it then that David, inspired by the Spirit, because God's Spirit, all Scripture is inspired by God. So he's saying, how is it that through the God's Spirit, David wrote this and calls him Lord in Psalm 110. It says, the Lord declared to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. And then Jesus gives them a little commentary. He says, if David calls him Lord, how then can he be his son? No one was able to answer it. And from that day on, no one dared to question him. They're done trying to convince Jesus. They're done trying to challenge him because they can't go against his wisdom. But Jesus presents a great question. How can the Messiah be David's son and David's Lord? And they were missing it because they're going like this. The Messiah is going to be David's son. He's coming through the lineage. But they're missing other prophecies that proclaim God. That Jesus, the Messiah, would not just be fully man, but he would be fully God. So in their mindset, they had room for a teacher, they had room for a prophet, they had room for a political Messiah. They just had no room for God in flesh. Just like today, so many people, we admire Jesus, we might even quote Jesus, we appreciate things about Jesus. But to follow Jesus with our life, I don't know if I have to do that or if I even want to do that. Because so many think, at the end of the day, I think God will just let everybody in. The problem is God, Jesus, said that I am the way, the truth, the life. No one gets to heaven except through me. He makes an exclusive claim. Because Jesus didn't come to be admired. He came to be followed. So let me ask you, are you seeing clearly who God is? Are you seeing clearly who Jesus is? Do you have too small of a view? Have you simplified your faith in just into a bunch of check marks of do's and don'ts instead of a relationship? Have you moved Jesus into a helpful teacher, guide for your family, which isn't seem that's not wrong, but he's more than just a guide. He's the God of the universe that we should serve. Like, when I was doing student ministry, so many times parents would come in and say, I want my kid to learn morals, and that's why we're taking him to a youth group. He's more than just the check mark of things to do's and don'ts. He desires a relationship with you. He's the God that your family should serve. He's bigger than your problems. His love is deeper than you realize. He is greater than you can imagine.